I should like to direct your attention again to the 16th chapter of Mark and verse 8 in particular. Mark chapter 16, verse 8 in particular, but I'd like to read from verse 5. Mary Magdalene and the mother Mary, the mother of James, and then Salome have come to the tomb. And verse 5 says, Mark chapter 16, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." I want to speak about resurrection response, verse 8 particularly. Let me ask this question: on what basis do we accept, or on what basis do we believe in the resurrection of Jesus? First of all, I think we would all confess tonight because Scripture says so, because the Bible says so. And someone might ask us that question then in response to our statement that we confess and believe the Scriptures. But why should we believe Scripture? Why should anyone believe the Bible? Why should anyone believe the accounts of Jesus or the life of Jesus or the miracles of Jesus? And why should anyone believe in a resurrection? Why should we do this? Well, the answer is quite simple: because this book, this Bible, is God's revelation to all of us, and it contains authority in all of its parts. It contains harmony among itself, Old Testament and New Testament working together. In fact, to properly understand the Old Testament, you must know the New Testament. And in order to fully grasp your New Testament, you must have your Old Testament Scripture. So this Bible that we confess and that we believe in contains and is the very Word of God. The confessions of faith put it something like this: the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient and certain and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And if you were to unpack that statement, you would come to the conclusion that if the Bible is the only certain and sufficient and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, therefore someone can never be a Christian who denies the authority of the Word of God. And that is a very important thing to understand. Now, when you look about outside and you look in nature, God is clearly seen. The Bible tells us that to see God, you just have to lift your eyes to the heavens. You just have to consider a frog on a leaf in a pond, or an ant walking on the ground, or a spider in its web. Whatever it might be, there is the hand of Almighty God. So we can say, because God declares it in His Word, in His works of creation, and in His works of providence, there we see, do we not, on visible display, in manifestation before our eyes, the certainty of the goodness of God, and the wisdom of God, and the power of God, all of which leave every one of us inexcusable before God. God has revealed Himself. Because God has revealed Himself, we see God in the things that He has made. And therefore, we are under obligation to God to respond to the revelation He has given us and to come and seek the mind, seek the face, seek the God alone. We know, when you look at creation, that it is not enough to bring saving knowledge. That's why the confessions state that the Holy Scripture is the only certain, sure, infallible rule of all saving knowledge. So it is not enough to look at the light of nature, to look at creation and be saved. The Scripture teaches that most clearly. Nature and creation is insufficient to provide us, each one of us, with the knowledge of salvation. And therefore we need Scripture, Holy Scripture. Not only do we need Scripture to be saved, but we need the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and understanding of the Scripture that we might know the mind and the heart of God. And the Bible can never be understood in any part whatsoever apart from the working of the Spirit of God. Now, I think every Christian understands that. Every Christian knows that they cannot really grasp Scripture unless God opens their mind, opens their hearts, just like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, questioning the life of Jesus and the mission of Jesus to have that stranger, Jesus Himself, draw near, who opened their minds later on to understand the Scriptures. But did not their hearts burn within them as He talked with them on the way from all of the Scriptures? The things concerning Himself. Just let Jesus in His Word, by His Spirit, speak to our minds and hearts, and we shall be convinced and we shall be convicted of the truth of the Word of God. Take away Jesus, take away the Spirit, take away the Scripture, and what do you have? You have absolutely nothing. Nothing on which to pin hope in this life, let alone pin hopes on the life to come. So the Bible is absolutely fundamental and absolutely crucial in order for us to be Christians and in order for us to live a godly life. Therefore, if we are to comprehend, brothers and sisters, if we are to understand, if we are to believe, and if we are to accept this doctrine of the resurrection, it will only be because of the illuminating work of the Spirit. And as it's, we find the doctrine recorded in Scripture. Now, you know, you will be asked to accept many things by many people. For instance, today, let us say that you are asked to believe in evolution, which we are asked to believe in. We are called upon to accept evolution. The schools are full of it. They just teach it. That is their standard fare, and you must believe and you must accept this theory of evolution. But let's ask ourselves the question, on what authority or on whose authority should we accept this theory or this doctrine of evolution? Because we find when we read about it, when we study it, that it is an ever-changing doctrine. That it is a doctrine that seems to be very far different from what it was originally intended to be. That it has come so far. Well, if something is so changeable, then how can you stand firmly convinced in it? You see, that's the thing about the Scriptures. It is unchanging because God has spoken His mind. God has revealed Himself, and God is unchangeable. And so when God speaks His Word and gives us the Bible, you read your Bible. I've been reading my Bible for more than 50 years. Well, maybe not 50 years, but about 45 or 48 years. Anyway, it's up there. Some of you have been reading your Bibles much longer than that. Has it ever changed? Not once. Not once has it ever changed. Now, man may come up with new interpretations or new ideas, but the Bible itself never changes. The doctrine of Scripture never changes. There is nothing new in Scripture that we need to add to Scripture and say, well, it's not quite up to date, so let me change the Bible and add things on the back of Revelation in order to have a Scripture. And the great danger facing the Christian church is that many believe or accept that there is more authority than God's Word. God somehow spoke to me as I was shaving in the mirror in the morning, and therefore on that basis I have this vision or this dream, and that's my authority. No, 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 no. The only authority that we accept is the written authority of God's Word. And we must accept that, because that's what God has intended for us. So evolution is a constantly changing, varying kind of doctrine. In fact, all that Darwin posited 150 years or 160 years ago has undergone such a change and such a development that you would wonder how on earth would we have ever believed in Darwin, and let alone everybody in between until the modern times. So changeable is that theory, and it is theory. Only God's Word never changes. That is how certain it is. Has it not stood the test of time, meaning the test of centuries? Yes, it has. and it shall continue to do. It tells one complete story from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. It explains truly our origins. It explains our behavior. It convinces us of our ethics and our morals as to be grounded in God's revelation of Himself. That the law of God, which manifests God in all of His glory and in all of His beauty, is here in the Bible. Why would I want to consider anything else? Because not only do I have an understanding of God, but I find that I have an understanding of myself. And I am convinced that this knowledge of myself is because of the knowledge of God and how limited I am in understanding the knowledge of God. Yet the Spirit reveals the truth to me and convinces me of who I am before God and who God is, simply because thus says the Lord. That's it. So if you ask me, do I believe in a resurrection? Unequivocally, yes. Unhesitatingly, yes. There's not a doubt in my mind because it's revealed in the Bible, in this book of an unchanging and an unchangeable God. Therefore, I am convinced if that is the God who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead and He is unchanging and unchangeable, then I can believe His Word. In fact, I can believe everything in His Word that He has written about me and to me and for you and to you. Because I am convinced of this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as I am convinced of this Jesus Christ. If the Bible tells you that there shall be wars and rumors of wars, that there shall be murders and adulteries that suffuse our society. If the Bible tells you that, would you say the Bible is lying? Oh no, you would say, I see with my own eyes, I hear with my own ears all of those things as I walk and live and breathe. In fact, this Bible explains who we are, and not only who we are, but who God is. And that's what's most important, it seems to me, for Christians to grasp. I know who I am because I have come to know who God is. And the only way I have come to know who God is not just merely because of the millions of stars that declare the glory of God in the heavens, but because God has revealed Himself in Scripture. An authoritative, unchanging Word. God is unchanging, unchangeable, always the same. If I were unchanging or unchangeable to my children, they would have far greater confidence ultimately in me than if I were constantly changing. Up one day, down the next, over there one day, over there the next day, never certain of where Dad is or what Dad is on about. That is not God. God speaks absolutely perfectly, has spoken finally in the person of His Son. And now finally we find ourselves confronted with this unchangeable Word. It has never changed for me. It will never change for me. It will never change in heaven. God has magnified and exalted His Word above His name, the Bible says. And how long shall the name of God or the name of our Lord Jesus Christ last? For eternity and for eternity. How long shall His Word last for eternity? It is an eternal Word because it's spoken from an eternal God. What great confidence we can have in the Bible, right? In God's Word. So we can trust God and we can trust His Word. That is why. And that is how we can accept and believe this doctrine of resurrection. In fact, as I've said over and over again in this section of Mark's Gospel, the resurrection is central to your faith. In order for you to be a Christian, you have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You may not tamper with the resurrection of Jesus. You may not try to change it or make it palatable or make it acceptable to yourself. You are only required one thing: believe this Word that says Jesus rose from the dead. Just like the angel confronts the woman, I know why you are here. I know whom you are seeking. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He's not here. He has risen. Believe it. And then go out and tell His disciples and Peter. Believe. Believe this Word. And so the resurrection is central to our faith. Jesus must be alive, or there is no Christian faith. There is no Christian faith if Jesus is not alive. Now listen, brothers and sisters, there are some people in the church today who call themselves Christians who do not believe for one moment in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or they believe in the progress of man. They believe in the advance of man, the onward, upward evolution, changing nature of man. Oh, that's one thing I am certain of. I am certain of my changing nature. And just as certain as I am of my changeableness, I am convinced of the unchangeableness of God. For the difference between God and me is eternity in one sense. He made me. He is unmade. He is uncreated. And so men and women today who take the name of Jesus do not really believe all that the Bible says about Jesus. They reject the Bible. They pick and they choose what they want to suit their ears, just as there will always be men and women who pick teachers to suit their passions, their itching ears, to satisfy their curious minds, instead of humbling ourselves and bowing before the Scriptures and believing God's Word. We wish to change it so that we feel comfortable. As long as I feel uncomfortable in certain circumstances when I come to the Word, I know God is speaking to me. But to always be comfortable and to think, well, I can just do as I please or change God's Word, then I know I am on shifting sand and dangerous ground. And these people, anything that offends them from the Bible, whether it is with respect to pluralism or humanism or relativism or postmodernism or whatever it is, if it offends them, it must go. Must be rejected, must be cast out, can't be right. It's discriminating. Yes, beloved, the Bible is discriminating. You are either in Jesus or not. It's discriminating, isn't it? There's no halfway ground. Oh, yes, but people wish to make it a halfway ground, a meeting place where we can all get together and talk about things. That is the sin of ecumenical thinking. There is no such thing. Because in that kind of thinking, there is no resting on this God and this Bible that He has given us. So they cast aside all supernatural things. They throw them away. No such thing as miracles, they will tell you. And if that's true, according to them, then there is no such thing as a resurrection of Jesus. And beloved, think about this. If there is no resurrection of Jesus, what do they have? What do they have? They do not have Jesus, that's for sure. And they do not have God. They have a God of their own making and a Jesus of their own making, but not the God of this Bible and not the Jesus of this Bible. And so if we do away with miracles or the supernatural, we must therefore confess that the resurrection must go. But we cannot do that because God's Word says it happened. Those kind of people have life, or have hope, I should say, in this life only. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if you have hope in this life only in Christ, you are of all men to be pitied the most. Of all men, you are the most miserable, because this life is all you have. You see, I realize that this life is not my final resting place. This life is not all there is. My life is only a pinprick starting out. Eternity awaits us because of Jesus. So the great future is before us. That's why the doctrine of the resurrection is about hope, isn't it? What is it that gives me encouragement and comfort for the future? It is the hope that I shall be like Jesus, risen, who is risen from the dead, that I too shall be changed and have a body like unto His body in one sense, a resurrection body. So that is our hope. But hope always refers and only refers to that which is to come. If I have it now, what am I hoping for? So when I hope for something, I don't have it at the moment. It's an anticipation. It's something that is still to come. It's something that is before me. I am looking for it. I am longing for it. I am expecting it. I am hoping for my resurrection. So the resurrection is a hope. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:24, who hopes for what he sees? Hope that is seen is not hope. If you can touch it, feel it, see it, you don't hope for it. You have it. And we groan inwardly, Paul says in 8:23 of Romans, Because we are eagerly waiting our adoption as sons. What does he mean by that? He means we are awaiting the redemption of our bodies. The change, the great change. And because we are hoping in this way, same passage, Romans 8:25, we wait for the great change of ourselves with patience. That's what hope is all about, anticipating that which is to come. And so Paul could tell the Galatians, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. You see, we hope for resurrection, and that means at the same time we hope for righteousness. I hope for righteousness because I hope for resurrection. The two are married together, that when I am like Jesus, I am righteous as he is. And even though now God sees me in Christ Jesus, yet I am aware of my prevailing corruptions and my original sin and my actual sins as defiling myself in the presence of God. Yet one day that will be utterly impossible. That's my hope. Oh, to be delivered from this body of death, right? This is what we're talking about. So as I come to this passage, think about the women. Because that's what the passage is essentially about. Think about the disciples. I mean, the angel tells the women, go and tell his disciples and tell Peter. You remember on the road to Emmaus, it was those two disciples in the sorrow and the grief of their heart as Jesus the stranger drew near to them who said to Jesus as he began to question them, they said to him, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That's what we were looking for. The idea of a resurrection was far from their minds. What they were hoping for was the deliverance of Israel from the dominion and oppression of Rome. Oh, that the great messianic kingdom era might come in with Jesus, they were thinking. That Rome would be overcome, all the enemies of Christ would be destroyed, and we will reign with him and live with him and rejoice with him forevermore. Resurrection never, ever entered their minds. And so how tragic to them was the death, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the dullness of their minds and in the pain and anguish of their hearts, they only could think about a physical deliverance, a political deliverance, instead of understanding that it really was the beginning of spiritual deliverance. They could only see the physical. And even after Jesus' resurrection in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, when they are confronted with the living Lord Jesus, have been with him for 40 days, have listened to him in his post-resurrection body, have heard what he says, they still ask him, Lord, will you at this time deliver or restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, still thinking in physical, tangible terms, unable to grasp the scriptures in all that they spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question, because I ask myself is, have you ever considered the wonder of comprehending spiritual truth? You come to the Bible, you read your Bible, and it thrills you. It takes something and it gives you great joy because you connect with it, you are drawn to it. It opens up before you, this Bible. Oh, what a joy it brings. What a comfort the Bible is to our souls. And oh, how necessary it is for us to understand. You see, I recognize the Bible, though it is a physical book in one sense, with physical pages, with physical words and letters on the page. Yet it is far beyond that, is it not? It is spiritual in nature. And everything in the Bible, yes, they have happened in an historical context and are physical in their nature, but they are of essence and essentially all about spiritual things and realities. Because you see, truth ultimately is not necessarily bound only to the physical, but transcends the physical and is about the spiritual. That's real truth. The unseen God, you cannot see him. You cannot gaze upon him. He is the invisible God, yet we believe in him. We are convinced of his existence. He is spiritual in essence, not physical, unseen, yet we really believe and know and are utterly convinced of his existence. But we will never see him, have never seen him. Yes, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see the Father. But I have not yet seen physically Jesus. Will not the fact that we are convinced of the spiritual truth and reality of who Jesus is mean much more when we physically see him? You see, the spiritual will unfold the physical as it truly is. But to put the physical before the spiritual means you lose and don't understand the spiritual. To truly grasp Jesus in his changed body, when I see him, I shall know that I am like him, because I shall see him as he is. And that great change that will happen in ourselves will convince us of the incredible glory of the living Christ. That's what I read in my Bible. That's what I'm convinced of in the scripture that we have, that we hold in our hands, that some people don't even read during the week. Spiritual things are not physical things. They come by the Spirit. And it takes the Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to grasp that truth. When I think of all those disciples and the women, two disciples to Emmaus, sorrow fills their hearts, doesn't it? I mean, they are in anguish. So suddenly Jesus was taken from them. One moment with them on Thursday, Friday morning he's dead. Shocking, brutal, sudden, gone. All their hopes pinned on Jesus, gone. Taken away. Did you know that sorrow or anguish always has two effects? Number one, physical, and number two, spiritual. And it does not matter whether a person is a Christian or not. There is something about pain and sorrow and anguish, because it's connected with sinfulness and sin, that brings a physical and a spiritual dimension to it. In fact, we find on the spiritual side of sorrow, according to the Bible, that a spiritual sorrow is in fact a very deep and real thing. In fact, true repentance is connected to it, is it not? 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. That is an incredible passage to the Christian. That if I am sorrowing in a godly way because of my sins, it leads to repentance and leads to salvation without regret. Physical sorrow is an outward expression, manifests itself in many ways, tears, pain, grief. But spiritual sorrow is an inward condition of the human heart, wrought by God Himself, the Spirit within. The disciples and the women physically are in great sorrow and anguish of heart. All of their hopes are in ruins as far as they tangibly and physically can see and seek to understand. There is a great emptiness that has descended upon them. Dullness of mind, pain of heart. Jesus is dead. Jesus is no longer with them. That beautiful voice, no man ever spake like that man, is gone. That tenderness of Jesus is gone. That love and compassion of Jesus, that pity, gone. Never again would they ever have imagined that they would ever hear that voice and see that life. No, as far as they are concerned, they are constrained by the physical reality and the truth of death itself. That death means, in one sense, they are no longer with us. Jesus is gone. Jesus is not with us. And so the pain and the sorrow swamps their life. As far as they were concerned, his life has been captured by death itself. As all lives are captured by death. And no doubt they could not see past the physical dimensions of death itself. They could not see Jesus risen from the dead. And could not Jesus, they perhaps thought in their minds, have raised himself from the dead, since he raised other people from the dead? Oh, he raised many people from the dead. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, risen from the dead or raised from the dead. There they are, returned to life. Could not Jesus, if he had that power, exercise that power himself? No, death has claimed him. They could not see it. They could not believe it. They were only in the physical and not understanding the spiritual. How physically limited we are. We are said to, or supposed to, walk by faith and not by sight. You see, sight is physical. I can see, I can touch, I can smell, I can taste, I can handle. And we so often are overcome by the physical and want the physical to prove the reality of the spiritual. But as I've said, it's the other way around. It is the spiritual that proves the reality of the physical. And when we come by faith and live by faith, then we shall prove in our physical lives itself the glory of the wonder, spiritually speaking, of the life of Christ within us. That's why faith is not a tangible thing. Faith is not a physical thing. By nature, it is purely spiritual. And so often we try and limit faith to that physical realm. But Scripture reminds us that we walk by faith only and not by sight. And faith is the assurance, is it not, of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. I am absolutely convinced of the unseen things because I believe God's Word. Why should I believe God's Word? Because of the God behind the Word. How physical is the approach of the women to the tomb? All weekend, Friday night, Saturday, throughout Saturday, racked with pain, in sorrow, in grief, mourning the loss of Jesus, their minds are thinking, okay, we need to buy spices to go to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. So they purchased spices, probably at the end of Saturday evening, the end of the Sabbath, in order that on the first day of the week they might be at the tomb early in the morning so that we can take care of the body of Jesus. You see, they were thinking of a dead Jesus, that we might anoint His body. They expect the body of Jesus in the tomb. They expect a Jesus who is dead. Not only that, but as they are going on the way in verse 3 of chapter 16, who's going to roll away the stone? And the stone is no imaginary thing. It is a large stone. The Bible says it was very large. Well, who's going to roll away this physical stone, this physical obstacle to the entrance to the tomb? Why should they roll the stone away? Because Jesus is behind it, sealed in the tomb. You see, they're limited, fixated on the physical. Their entire approach, their conversation, their thoughts was limited by their physical occupation with death. It has not transcended at this moment that death is nothing. Death is but a shadow. That the death of Jesus has overcome death itself and rendered death powerless. They have not got there yet. As far as they're concerned, death has claimed Jesus. The one they expected to deliver them hoped that He would bring kingship to them. And I understand that, don't I? Don't you? It's natural to think like they thought. We are finite. We're not like God. We're not infinite. You see, the women are not even ready or prepared, are they, to meet the angelic messenger? They're not ready to meet the angel. In fact, not many people are ever ready to meet such a being. Zacharias, when he turned in the temple, when he was doing his duty, the father-to-be of John the Baptist, was confronted with Gabriel. Bible says he was terrified, trembled with great fear when he saw that magnificent angel, that Gabriel himself. And so in verse 5 of Mark 16, we find the women are alarmed. And the angel recognizes their fear. They recognize that there's something unique about Him, that there's something strange and different about Him. And He recognizes their fear. And in verse 6 He says, "Do not be alarmed. Let me set your minds at ease. Let me bring comfort to you." And it is His words to the women that are designed to ease their fears. Oh, beloved, listen to me tonight. Just let Jesus speak to you in His Word by His Spirit. and I promise and guarantee you, you shall be comforted. Just let Jesus speak to you, you shall be at peace. And if I would know Jesus for myself, then I must seek Jesus like the Greeks who came to Philip in John chapter 12, said to him, "Sir, we would see Jesus." When I come to the Bible, to the Word of God, I would say to God, "I would see Jesus. Open my eyes that I might turn my eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face." Only God can do that. Only God can give us that. We do not come to a tomb when we worship. Oh, there are many people who have tombs, do they not, as monuments? Great big edifices that remind them of the glory of the man or the glory of humanity. And there those edifices stand, maybe some of them for centuries. But when you look at the tomb of Jesus, there is no body in that tomb. There is no edifice. You see, the church is the edifice of the living Christ. Living beings, living stones, who have come to the living stone as their head. Who have come to the chief cornerstone. No, we do not go to the tomb ourselves to find Jesus. No, we go, brothers and sisters, even tonight, straight to the right hand of the Majesty on high to find Jesus. And there at God's right hand, oh, let me tell you, you will find Jesus risen and glorious. There you will find Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. There you will find Him as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king, just as He was when He walked here among us. Still prophet, still priest, and still king. There we shall find Him as the head and savior of His people, the church, the bride. There we shall find Him, beloved, as the heir of all things. There we shall find Him as the great judge of all men. There we shall find Him bringing in and gathering the great congregation of the elect people, His people, to His Father, to Himself. There in heaven we shall find Jesus, who by His perfect obedience and the sacrifice of Himself, having through the eternal Spirit offered Himself up to God, there we shall find Him, having fully satisfied the justice of God, having procured reconciliation and atonement and purchased an everlasting inheritance for us. There at the right hand of God you shall find that Jesus, not at the tomb. Not at the tomb. It is there in heaven, as Luther could put it in his hymn, that you shall find the man of God's own choosing, His Son, at His right hand. And there Jesus is, interceding on our behalf. There Jesus is, uniting us to Himself by His Spirit. There Jesus is, revealing Himself to us in and by His Word. There Jesus is, persuading us through His Spirit to believe and to receive Him and to obey Him. There Jesus is, governing our hearts by His Word and Spirit. There Jesus, excuse me. There Jesus is, overcoming all of our enemies at the right hand of God. Oh, beloved, we need this Jesus. We need Him as our prophet because of our ignorance and alienation. We need Him as our priest because we need reconciliation and we need to be presented acceptable to the Father. We need Him as our King to help us return to God, to rescue us and to secure us, to convince us and to subdue us and to keep us and to draw us and to deliver us and to uphold us and to preserve us and finally to bring us to His everlasting kingdom. We need this Jesus, do we not? You see, to me, those are the responses to the resurrection that I have because of the Bible. This is the Jesus that we're talking about. In verse 8, you notice the women have two responses. They fled from the tomb. They ran. Not only that, but they said nothing to anyone. They said nothing to anyone. They fled because they were astonished and trembled, the Bible says. That word trembled, tromos, means to quake with fear. It's similar to another word called a word tremo, from which it means to be terrified or to be trembling. They were trembling. What is this? They were astonished. The Bible says the word for astonishment is the word ecstasis, from which we get ecstasy. Something just, their minds were amazed. In fact, the word literally means a displacement of the mind. It happened to Simon Peter when he was on the roof in Acts chapter 10 and a vision came down. He was in a trance. He was in an ecstasy, the word is. Same thing happened to Paul. He was praying, fell into a trance, he says, in Acts chapter 22, and heard the Lord speak to him, "Go to the Gentiles. I'm sending you." Does not mean they lost their minds. Does not mean that they were crazy. It simply means, does it not, that they were taken to a consideration of holy and heavenly things. And so the women are afraid and amazed. It was too much in one sense for them to take in so suddenly. It's the entire reversal of all that they had thought. It's similar to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. One moment he is bent on destruction and the next moment he is struck down and confronted with the risen Christ. "Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." "I know whom you seek," the angel says. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth." But he is not here. Let me ask you this question. What would you have thought if you had seen Lazarus come forth from the tomb at the command of Jesus in John chapter 11? I mean, just put yourself there with those people. What would you have thought? Lazarus come forth. "He's been 4 days, Lord, dead in the tomb." No, Lazarus come forth. Lazarus came forth. They glorified God for that. Or what about Luke 7 when Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son? There is a funeral procession and Jesus sees and goes near. There is a widow weeping for her son. There is the coffin. There is the son. Jesus raises him from the dead. Bible says that fear seized them all and they glorified God. You see, fear on one sense physically is the physical response, but to glorify God is the spiritual response. What does it mean to glorify God? It means to worship Him, to give Him His right, to give Him His due, to acknowledge who He is. So fear and glory is wonder and worship. And is not that the proper response to the resurrection of Jesus? Wonder and worship. Wonder that He did this for me and worship that He ever lives for me. Do you not find that our Lord Jesus Christ in His Word startles us at times, surprises us at times? When we are under conviction, we tremble and we are humbled. But when we have made confession, then we worship and are joyful. Joyful at God's mercy, joyful at God's restoration. So powerful were the words of the angel that having been seized with fear and astonishment or amazement, they kept it to themselves. They told no one. I mean, who would believe them? No one did. "We have seen the Lord." Sounds like an idle tale to me, is what the disciples said. We know from Scripture, Matthew's Gospel, that they were filled with joy, the Bible says. But I can understand them leaving that tomb. It's too soon to be going out blurting that Jesus is risen to everyone. They're trying to grasp the reality, the spiritual reality of Jesus risen alive from the dead. Can it really be true that Jesus is risen from the dead? And even when Jesus appeared in the upper room, He asked His disciples, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Why are you troubled? See my hands and feet. It is I myself." And you know what the response of the disciples was? The Bible says, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. Now Jesus shall take us from little faith to great faith if we truly believe and are convinced that He can do so. We do not have to go to a tomb to find Jesus anymore. We seek Him in His Word, and surely that's a great comfort to me and a great comfort to you. And even though a disciple like Thomas believed when he saw, Jesus says that we are truly blessed because we have believed, and therefore we shall see. Because we have believed, we shall see. That's faith. That's faith in the promises of God. That's convincement, being convinced of God's word and His truth. That is faith as it should be. Now, you know, I cannot explain to you all the intricacies of the power of God. I cannot tell you how it works and how God is and all of those things. I am limited, but I believe because He has told me in His word. Therefore, our response must be amazement and joy, transcendent joy, unsurpassed peace, ever-increasing love for this Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us, who was raised for our justification. Let me ask you, what is your response to this truth about Jesus tonight? Are you affected by it? Have I been able in some very small way to stir up your minds and stir up your hearts to think again beautifully on Jesus and His resurrection from the dead? Oh, I pray that's true. And because we have believed, brothers and sisters, how truly blessed we are, because we believe this word that God has given. And so you see, is it any wonder that John the Apostle can be transported into heaven itself and listen to those words, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Yes, He is. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Let's pray together. Our blessed God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank You, Father, so much for the acts of God as we find them recorded in Your Word. The truth and the power and the reality of life of Christ. Risen from the dead, no man takes my life from me, Jesus said. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power, the authority to lay it down. I have the power, the authority to take it up again. Thank You, Father, that that has been the case. And we serve a risen Lord Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand. Thank You, Father, for Your word. Oh, how truthful it is, because You are the truth itself. And we would cast ourselves upon You and believe in this truth and this word that You've given to us. We would excite our minds and be filled with joy and amazement as we read every day the glorious truths of Your word. Oh, saturate our minds and our hearts with Christ. Fill us, we pray. May the Spirit teach us, give us light and wisdom and understanding. So we thank You, Father, for this day, this Lord's day. What a beautiful day it has been. We commit this week to You, this new week. Go before us. Help us. Be a light to our feet through Your word and a lamp. Guide us in our way. And we commit ourselves to You. And may all the glory and the praise and the honor be to our great God. And worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. Thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, for Your glory. Thank You for Your exaltation. Thank You for Your intercession at the Father's right hand. And it is in Your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray and ask all of these things to the glory of God our Father. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.